Father, thank you again for this day, for your presence, for the wonderful opportunities we had to fellowship together, and more importantly, to hear your word. Thank you, Father, for the word that you've given us, and for the guide that it is in our lives, that we can hear and see the truth in today's deceptive and lying world. Thank you, Father, for each life here this morning, and for the meaning of your kingdom. Especially thank you for Drew and his commitment and work in presenting your word to us. We ask your blessings upon us that we may carry the glory of your name with us throughout this coming week. In Christ's name, we pray.
Amen. Carry the glory of Christ with us. That's quite an assignment. So we are in the midst of our study in the Gospel of Mark. We came to chapter 14 last week, and I warned you that we might have a bit of a lead up to it. If you are there, you'll find that the first verse says, "Now the feast of the Passover and unleavened bread was 2 days off. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." And we almost got halfway through the first verse. Considering the fact that I hope we made the connection between the historical Passover and the fact that Jesus was actually, at this particular time, this particular Passover, actually fulfilling what all the symbolism, all the imagery, all of that was, and that what appeared to be a looking back to celebrate the history of Israel being freed from physical slavery, it was actually a looking forward to Christ delivering Israel and us, his children, all of us, Gentiles included, from the slavery of our sin, but more specifically, our sin condition. That it's not merely the things that we do, but who we are that needs saving. So today, we're going to get to the second half of this verse. And the reason I'm doing this is I think there's a couple of times, I mean, it's like we said yesterday, oh, well, you know, it's the Passover, let's get to the good stuff. There's something that's said here that we might think we're immune to, or we might like to be critical of others about, or Greg mentioned in his prayers, the chaos, the insanity, the rebellion that's going on in our world today. But it's not unique today for people to be rejecting and trying to throw off the yoke of God. And so we come to this situation where the religious people of the day, now think about this, the religious people of the day, I'm not talking about a bunch of psycho heathens that invade Jerusalem and want to kill Jesus. We're talking about the religious elite who want to kill Jesus. So let's examine this thing. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him." How do you get there? How do you get to a point where you are representing Judaism? You are the keeper of the flame, so to speak, of all things God and all things Old Testament. You are in charge of the temple of God. And when Jesus shows up, his son, you are ready to kill him. Now, I know we have a lot of loose ideas about this, and we could probably, I don't know, I just want to more narrowly define this. It was very helpful for me, and I hope it will be for you. And so, you know, What I generally do, which is a great privilege for me, is like to share with you what I'm learning. So if it sticks, great. If it doesn't, I'm sorry. But let me take you on a little journey. Where did this loathing begin, and why?
Of Jesus only, or just general loathing?
No, we can go back to Genesis, I guess, where we reject God's, plan and authority and law. But I'm talking about these particular Pharisees and scribes. You understand, listen to what that says. They were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, you know what we call that today, right? Premeditated murder. That's all it is. And somehow or other, they're spiritualizing premeditated murder. And they're plotting and they're scheming and they're, they want him out of the way. And we'll discuss, five or six different reasons why they wanted him out of the way, all of which you're not unfamiliar with. But I think to put it all together at one time is very helpful. This is craziness. Just craziness. So let's go back to the...
Was it Herod? Wanted all the babies killed?
He was threatened that a king had been born. And the only king he knew or considered was himself. So he figured, we'll deal with that king.
It didn't get any better than that.
Let's go back to a story in John 5. It's a story we've been over before. It's a story that you're, I hope, somewhat familiar with. But it's a man who has been 38 years in his illness, sitting beside the pool of Bethesda. 38 years. Now, what is the significance of 38 years? That this guy has been lame in his illness.
He had it before Jesus was born.
He had it before Jesus was born. This was the condition of this man prior to Jesus coming to the earth. Now, that's fairly symbolic, so what are we talking about? We're talking about the condition of mankind, right? Before Jesus comes to earth. And he is in a real state. Well, if we look at the passage, it says Jesus ends up saying this. And I'm not going to go into the story because you're somewhat familiar with it. But, this is what he says to him. Arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man became well and took up his pallet and began to walk. And then there's this addendum. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. Now, where was this man sitting? The pool of Bethesda.
Yeah.
How long has he been sitting there?
38 years.
Well, he's been sick 38 years. As long as that pool's been available to him, I'm sure he's been by the pool of Bethesda. How long has Jesus known he's been there?
Since before.
38 years. Right? Why would he choose... Now, he was there the day before, right? And he would have been there the day after. So this is not coincidental. This is a divine appointment. Did this guy come looking for Jesus? Did he send any messengers to Jesus saying, please come see me? No. Jesus shows up, and not only does he not recognize Jesus, not only does he not ask help from Jesus, but when Jesus says something as outrageous as, do you want to get well, he starts telling him why he can't. And he's talking to Jesus. So this isn't faith. This is anti-faith. Right? But then Jesus, in spite of the lack of his faith, heals this man. Huh. And he does it specifically on a Sabbath. Like I said, he could have done it the day before, could have done it the day after. He was there any number of times he could have done this. So he's going to draw in a whole other group of people into this drama. Right? Therefore, the Jews. Now, who are the Jews, capital J? Let's just be clear of what we're talking about here.
Would it be the Sanhedrin, all the hierarchy?
Okay, the Sanhedrin were just 70 guys. I don't know how many of them would have been there, but yes, they were the elite of the elite. But as far as a broader base, who are the capital J Jews? That would be included, certainly.
Be the people.
No, see, that's just it. It isn't just the people. They were Jewish people or Israelites, but the Jews, capital J, are the
priests, scribes,
Pharisees, right? Yeah. And I don't know, you know, we had Sadducees in there too, and they were more the political group. But in other words, it was the religious and political elite among the Jews when it's saying capital J Jews. So they're used to running things. They're used to having, you know, the respect of the people and people doing what they say and everything else.
What's the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin? The Jews, the Pharisees.
The Pharisees are fairly broad. As far as I forget how many, it's like 1,000 or something. The Sanhedrin, there's only 70 representatives. The Sadducees, I think exclusively, all the Sanhedrin were members of. Can't remember. I better not say that. But they were well represented in politics.
So the hierarchy would be on the six. The Sanhedrin would be on the
six. Well, they are politically. Yeah.
But spiritually, though.
Yeah, spiritually, they're all dead.
I don't know.
There is no hierarchy among the dead. So until they got saved, or until they came to the true faith.
No, but I think in the Jewish tradition is what I was thinking.
They are the ruling class,
the chief
priest.
What's
Caiaphas? Yeah, it's the high priest.
Caiaphas.
Okay, so let's. Leading up to this particular story, just as a lead-in, I mean, Jesus has done his first miracle in Canaan. That was John chapter 2. He turned water to wine. It says, you know, the beginning of the signs. Later in chapter 2, he cast out the money changers from the temple, which really hacked off who?
Everybody
involved. But why wouldn't the priests have said, thankfully, somebody's come and cleaned this mess up?
They profited from it.
It
was a power profit thing.
They had given their stamp of approval for a slight fee, a slight percentage, to their, you know, the people seeing and running these booths and money changing and selling animals and all the rest of it. So it's interesting because in one move, Jesus exposed their flagrant disregard for the character, the nature, the honor, the integrity, and the glory of God. They have turned this thing into a robber's den, right? They were, clearly their authority is being challenged because they're the ones that gave them the right or, you know, wrote the contract for them to do it. And, as that chapter continues, it says that as Jesus is going along, it says that many believed in his name, beholding the signs which he was doing. Well, did any of the Jews think that Jesus was going to wind up being the Messiah? There'll be a few saved among them, there'll be a remnant, but overall, no, right? So they are actually denying it. In chapter 3, we have John's witness you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he says, look, I've already told you I'm not the Christ. But the friend of the bridegroom really rejoices when the bridegroom comes. Oh, and now my joy is complete. So he says he's not the Christ. So what did he just imply? That Jesus was the Christ, right? I've come before him, right? In chapter 4, we have the woman at the well. And she says something in her dissertation, in the conversation that she has with Jesus, the most profound thing that she has to say is this. She goes running back into town after Jesus has exposed everything about her life, and she's just, you know, overwhelmed by the fact that he knows all this. And this is what she says. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Now, you understand this would be very awkward for a lot of the men in that city. Okay. Come see the man who told me all these things that I have done. This is not the Messiah, is it? So she's putting that thought in these people's head. He's not the Christ, is he? So you have everybody running out to meet Jesus, and they end up saying later, and many more believe because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know this one is indeed the Savior of the world. So there were those within this group who are convinced that Jesus is in fact the Savior of the world, and the Savior of the world is the Messiah. There's something going on here in Samaria that isn't going on in Israel. The people are batting this thing around even this early. But this is going to be terribly inconvenient for the Pharisees or the Jews, because all of a sudden Jesus has this following and people believing that he is the Messiah, or that he is certainly Son of God. So he comes to this man. He says exactly what was the phrase he said? Three things. He comes to this man laying on the pallet. He says, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. Right? And then the Jews come back saying, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So they catch him. They caught him. Now, never mind the guy is walking, but they've caught him carrying his pallet on the Sabbath. And his response to that is what? In verse 11.
Pick up your pallet and walk.
I'm sorry, verse 11.
He who made me well.
So, what does he say? Do you remember what the blind man does in John chapter 11 when they start challenging him as to who Christ might be or whatever? What does he set in his heart to do?
I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but he certainly healed my blindness.
He absolutely testifies to the authentic nature of Jesus, and certainly later when he encounters him the second time, he's worshiping him, and I mean, he's defending Jesus. So that's what he's doing. He's defending Jesus. What is this guy doing?
Even an excuse.
Throwing him under the bus, right? Hey, don't blame me. Now, do you understand what he says to them? Read back what this man says to the Jews. Hey, don't blame me. He who made me well said what?
Pick up your pallet.
Is someone kidding me right now? What has a man who has been ill, sick, lame for 38 years not saying?
This is a miracle.
He doesn't even bring in arise. Oh, I'm healed.
Yeah.
He healed. No, the guy, he said, take up your pallet and walk. That's the part he quotes.
Yeah.
He says he made me well, but he leaves out arise. Let's just get to what y'all are concerned about. Take up your pallet and walk. Don't blame me. Not my fault. So what do you suppose that the law actually says about picking up a pallet and walking with it?
Nothing.
Whose law is the question, right? So we know that the Pharisees had intricate details as to how many steps you could take, how many pounds you could pick up. I mean, they had it all listed. However, the Bible, or the Pentateuch, the Old Testament, had only this to say. And this isn't just the Pentateuch. It's far as, it's more than just in Exodus 20. So, but let's go there to the command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So what do we know then about the nature of the Sabbath? I mean, what have we been told in that passage about the scripture, I mean, about the Sabbath itself? We're to keep it holy for what reason?
God rested on that day.
Okay. What does that mean, that God rested on that day?
He completed his work, creation.
And something was good. Very good.
And everything was good. Yeah.
And he's so wiped out and tired that he needed to rest. It wore him out.
It's for us.
It was for us, but it's also for him. Why did he create you?
To worship him.
And Hebrews has a different way of saying it. To be careful that you not miss, you know, entering his rest, right? This is chapter 3 and 4. But it goes on and on and on talking about rest in Hebrews. It's chapter 3, 16, which is right near the end of that chapter, through 4, 11. Somebody read that. Let's just see how many times he uses the word rest and what that's all about. But this last couple of verses of Hebrews 3, 16, and then through 4:11.
Hebrews 3, 16.
Yes.
16.
Starting in 16. Through 4:11.
That's a lot. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt live down Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that.
So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the ones who had entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience.
What do you imagine the theme of that passage was? How many times was that word rest, rested, enter into? I mean, it's just like one giant long sentence, just saying it again and again and again. What is it?
Eight or nine rests.
Yeah, right. No, it's clear that this is what he's, the point that he's making, right? So when he says God rested on the seventh day, what is he doing actually, intentionally? More to the point, who is he resting with?
Those who believe.
Well, in Hebrews, but when he gave the command, when he created mankind, and he rested on the seventh day, who did he rest with?
The Son and the Holy Spirit.
Adam and Eve.
He had just created them for this experience of resting with him, of entering into fellowship with him, of enjoying his presence, of being one with him, right? That's why you were created, was to enter into the rest of God, right? That's the whole reason we're created. And how did we handle that? How long did that last? We exited his rest when we sinned, right? So God has since then, only God could have conceived of such a plan to recreate that rest. So when we are saved by his mercy, saved by his blood, which is what it cost him to fix this, good heavens, what now is the only thing that matters?
Rest in him.
Rest in him. That's it. And we think, I'm forgiven, good. Now I can go about my business. I got my ticket punched. Really? Right. No, the whole reason that God went to these lengths was to experience, and for us to experience, the fellowship, the intimacy, the enjoyment of him between man and God that we screwed up, and yet he restored, and yet we ignored. It's inconceivable. So, the Sabbath was designated a special time of resting. Why? What is it? What is it there for? What does it mean?
To spend time with God.
Yeah, I mean, it takes all the responsibilities off your plate for that day, right? We really don't have other obligations or other things that were. So what was that whole thing about? So let's read what he says. This is what Nehemiah says in chapter 13, because he's disgusted with the people as he's looking around. It says, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses. Now listen to this. This is not carrying your pallet, okay? Treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. What is that called? It's just regular commerce. There is nothing different about the Sabbath than any other day. And that's what Nehemiah is looking around saying, you know, what's going on here? He says, so I admonished them on the day. They were selling food. They were selling any and everything. All these imported, like it says, and a man of Tyre living there imported fish and all kinds of merchandise. He opened a Walmart right there on the Sabbath. and sold to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. And then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you're doing by profaning the Sabbath day? And their response was, we aren't doing that. They're the Phoenicians. The man from Tyre is doing that. He's down here working. We have surrogates. I mean, if we have you ever been in a 7-Eleven in the last 30 years? We have other people selling things in the 7-Elevens. But you are, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your father, you can't blame someone else. I mean, you can't like set this thing up and have other people do it and then you're innocent of it, right? So he's gotten after all that. He's saying, and listen to this. He said, did not your fathers do the same so that your God brought on us and on this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath of on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Listen, what you're doing is bringing God's anger, ire, and wrath upon the nation, upon the city, upon all of us. By some of you doing this, we are all going to suffer from this, right? Well, if nothing else, the Pharisees were good note takers. So by the time all this time goes by and the Pharisees are running things, what are they making sure that no one does? Anything! It has, the heart of this was, you aren't supposed to treat the Sabbath like other days of the week. You aren't to, you know, your focus, all this guy from Tyre and these other people that were engaged in commerce, what was their focus that day?
Producing revenue.
Producing revenue, just like the other 6 days. What isn't supposed to be our focus that day? Revenue. What is supposed to be our focus that day?
God.
So suppose God wanted to set up a system by which you individually, you as family groups, communities in synagogues, churches, temples, whatever, and then the nation, who would all individually and corporately have an opportunity to worship together. What if you were that smart and you said, hey, lay off on the Sabbath. Let's set that day apart. No one's going to work. Everybody's off. You don't have to ask off. You don't have to, you know, make excuses. You don't have to, you know, lie to your employer. You just, you have it off. What if you were that smart from the beginning and said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let's leave the work day off on that one. And then we can all worship together. When two or more people are enjoying God together, what do we call that?
Worship.
Well, it ultimately can be worship.
Fellowship.
It's fellowship, right? So it is definitely fellowship. Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring any... Now, this one sounds more specific. Nor bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem... And you shall not bring a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Well, this guy's carrying a load. Or is he? Is he selling pallets? No. And if his heart was in the right place, what would he be doing?
Proclaiming
and bragging to everyone in the city that I'm carrying my pallet. I'm carrying my pallet! Right? I mean, doesn't that take on a little different flavor than, you know, me carrying 50 of them and selling two at a time or whatever? I mean, it has nothing to do with commerce. It had everything to do with Jesus saying, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. It's like a blind man
not needing a cane, a dog, a person, or anything, just going through town, looking you right in the eye and saying, hey, is that what you're doing?
Wow.
Right? So, why or how could they be upset? This is a testimony. Him carrying his pallet was a very good thing. It was like blowing a trumpet. Lame men don't carry pallets. This man is carrying a pallet. Therefore, this man is not lame. Anybody noticing this? You can't do that. It's unbelievable.
Instead of rejoicing.
Yeah. When the blind man is healed, what did they say? You can't do this.
Who healed you?
Who? You can't do this. Never mind, the man can see. Not anybody. None of those guys cared two whits that this guy could see. And just marvel and thank God and praise God, saying, you know, since the foundation of the world, since the beginning of time.
The blind man did, but the lame man didn't.
Well, so that's a story for another time. You have a true convert in one, and you have a guy just going back and telling on Jesus in the other. Which is why he has unfinished business. They end up back in the temple. He says, hey, Mary, go and sin no more, so nothing worse may befall you. You know, he didn't say that to the blind man. Why? The blind man's converted. He does say it to the lame man because unfinished business, right? We hope that that brought him to some sort of conversion, but we don't know.
How could it not?
I don't know. He's just saying, look, he did it. It's his fault. I'm caring. He told me to do it. Oh, really? And if that isn't enough, after he finds out who Jesus is, what does he do?
Goes back and tells
the Jews. It's unstinking believable. 38 years you've been all stove up, and you know you can't wait to get in good with the Pharisees by telling them who it was who did. Now, you know, his is not the kind of testimony that the blind man is sharing, because he's defending Jesus, extolling Jesus, you know, giving thanks to God, ultimately he worships Jesus. I mean, all these things, and that's not what we read about the other guy. Who's the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? But he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. I don't know how many people Jesus healed, but how many times do you read that or hear him say that to someone who's healed? Once. So there's something special about that message to that man. The man went away praising Jesus, going to the temple and singing hallelujah. No, he went straight to the Jews. He told them that Jesus was the one that made him well. And for this reason, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered him, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. This is as early as John 5. They want to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, for anybody who doesn't think that the Jews understood, if you think they didn't understand what Jesus was saying, let me assure you they did. Jesus was making a claim about his identity, right? And they weren't having any part of it. Let me just remind you of these. I've got them listed here somewhere. So, on the Sabbath, just because he wanted to,
He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Now, it was kind of a private affair inside of Peter's home, so it didn't rankle, you know, the Jews like some of these others. There was a man with a withered hand. Where was he? In the synagogue. And he heals him publicly. A man born blind. We know about that one. We just discussed it in John 9. There was a crippled woman in Luke 13. She'd been 18 years with this condition, and she was all bent over and everything, and Jesus healed her on the Sabbath. There was a man with dropsy, which is an edema, excess fluid on his body and everything. Jesus healed him. There was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and Jesus cast out the demon from him in the synagogue. And then, as we've said, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, that also was on a Sabbath. Well, Jesus, he did this on purpose, knowing full well what would happen. Why would Jesus provoke them so directly? Listen, it didn't matter to these people what day of the week they got healed, just when they got healed. But it did matter that he did it on the Sabbath in those situations, because he was sending a message loud and clear to the Jews. Why would he provoke them like this? Isn't this just taking a sharp stick and ramming it in somebody's eye, knowing that they're going to get upset?
Provoked them to repentance. One.
That was a choice, wasn't it?
Or to provoke them to crucify.
Well, yeah. Anytime you're outed, anytime you're provoked like that, you'll either, one, repent and say, I was completely wrong about Jesus. He's clearly who he says he is. Or two, I'm doubling down and hardening my heart. Right? When he kept provoking Pharaoh, as we said last week, one plague after another, was he purposely and intentionally provoking Pharaoh?
Absolutely.
Yes. And what road, which fork of the road did Pharaoh choose?
Hardening his heart.
What are the Pharisees, or what are the whole Jews. Group of Jews doing?
They're hardening their hearts.
They're making this choice. Now, we would not be fair if we didn't stop here and say, wait a minute. See, these Pharisees, let's see, what year was that? They've been dead for how long? Just about 2,000 years. So who is he talking to right now? But see, we don't believe that. We don't. We do think that the Bible is written to us, but not this. See, this was for them. See, this is them, those that would harden their heart. It's not really for me.
Speaking to our hearts.
How?
How we can harden our hearts against this book, against God. Just because we want our own way.
So you mean this actually has some application for us?
I don't want it to.
No.
That's what I'm saying. Not only do I not see myself in this, but even if I did, I wouldn't want to see it. So I just turned the mirror. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, 9 through 10. 2 Samuel 12, 9 to 10. Nathan comes to David, tells him a story, and then follows up by saying, "You are the man." He paints him in the corner. David gets furious with this man who would kill this lamb. And he looks right at David and says, "You are the man." Pick up our narrative. Nicole, if you're, are you there? 2 Samuel 12, would you read 7 to 10?
Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wife into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of God to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife.
Wow.
So, now this is just your average believer, right? David. I mean, we can't keep up with David. And yet David had this incredible period of his life where he was what?
Backsliding king.
Well, we can call it backsliding. That's a funny term, actually, to me. He looks like he was forward sliding to me. He was going in the exact direction he wanted to, because that's where his heart was at the time.
But he had turned away from what he had always believed.
Absolutely true. And does he believe anything other than that now? See, this is important. Has he quit believing in God?
No. He fell out of relationship with God.
He fell out of relationship with God.
He did.
Do you remember how that gets started? Ernie, you know how yours gets started.
The eyes.
I think you've got them written in your Bible somewhere. What is this? What is what always starts with what?
Driven.
Neglect.
Neglect.
It always starts with neglect. He didn't go out. He didn't do what God told him to do. He stayed home. And then the next one is drift. His lifestyle changes. He's getting up in the evening. He's staying up at night, all night, and sleeping all day. He's been drinking. I mean, he's drifting. Which leads him into temptation, which is he's out there on the roof, and in a more sober moment, he would have turned on his heel and gone back in. But not this time. He's been neglecting, drifting, and now he's set up for temptation. I don't know whether you see a pattern here. But if you don't, become acquainted with it, because every time you and I sin, this is the road we take. And this is the model that God gave us, was David. Listen, he didn't take Manasseh and say, you don't want to be like Manasseh. None of us would have bought into it anyway. I don't think we're running home to practice witchcraft and burn babies and, you know, do these other things. So we could throw that off. But how about the guy who has a heart after God's own heart, who writes all these psalms that we're crushed by them? Look, we read them and are crushed by them. How about you author them? That's how acquainted he is with them. How he longed to be in God's presence and all these things. So the warning is quite clear. Nathan comes and says a word twice in what Nicole read. He says, why have you despised my word? And he follows that up the next verse, or maybe two verses later. He says, why have you despised me? Now, when we say despise, or that use of the word, it doesn't mean that they're taking God's name and spitting on it and rubbing his foot on it and stuff like that. What does the word despise mean?
Turn away.
The turning away, as Charlie said, is true, at least temporarily.
Well, it was willful sin.
Did he know that what he did to Bathsheba was wrong? Did he catch a clue that maybe murdering Uriah was wrong? And then to take collateral damage and probably wipe out 8 or 10 more men in that battle, do you think that he knew he was doing wrong? Oh, come on. No, you died by the sword. You know, you died today, you died tomorrow. Come on, Joab. Just go defeat the city and everything will be okay. Not to worry. Now, you're talking about hardening your heart. This is incredible. And yet, he still believes in God. He's still quoting God. Hey, you need to take that guy. He's deserving of death. But at least he owes 4 sheep to that man. How does he know that? Because he's quoting Exodus. And he knows that for someone who steals a sheep or destroys a sheep or whatever, he owes the guy 4. Oh. So he's still quoting God. He still knows the Word of God. What good is the Word of God doing it? So to despise the Word of God is to not cherish it, not treasure it in your heart, not meditate on it, not have it impact you. Am I getting uncomfortably close? I mean, we've all been there.
Or we're simply lying to ourselves, I guess.
But Numbers 15:31. What is despised? There's a mathematical equation. But what's it equated to?
Despising the word of God is in relationship to something in that verse. Numbers 15:31. Okay, broken his commandment. There's an aggressive word in there somewhere. Numbers 15:31. You want to read that?
It says, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him.
Okay, does anybody else have a different adjective? Okay. Or maybe it's just in its context. Is it maybe it's just before that or after that? I may be off. But the word defiant sin is used somewhere. Mm-hmm. Where is defiant sin? I must have the wrong verse.
Verse 30 says that the person who does anything defiantly.
There it is. Okay, I should have said two verses. That's my error. Okay, so defiant sin is equal to despising the word of God. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. So anytime you willfully sin, what are you doing to the Word of God? Despising it. Now we're going to find out a little bit more about what it means. Isaiah 1:4. Tell me what despise means in that verse. See, God doesn't.
The sinful nation is as good as dead. The people weighed down by evil deeds. They are offspring who do wrong. Children who do wicked things, they are abandoned the Lord.
And they abandoned the Lord. And what?
And rejected the Holy One of Israel.
Okay, that rejected, if you look in the margin, means what?
They're alienated.
Okay, well, it's despised. That word rejected and despised are the same word. So, and it's a little clearer, Ernie, if you go to Isaiah 5, just flip forward. Of course, you don't flip. Swipe to Isaiah 5:24.
Therefore, as flaming fire devours straw and dry grass disintegrates in the flames, so their root will rot and their flower will blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord who commands armies. They have spurned the commands of the Holy One of Israel.
Okay, they have rejected the law of the Lord. Now, does anybody have a marginal note? What is that word rejected equal?
Despise.
It's exactly the same word. In Proverbs 15:5, it says, a fool rejects his father's discipline. Would you like to know what that word rejects means? Despise. A fool despises his father's discipline. So when we say that this thing is applicable to us, it really, really is. I hope it's only by degree. I mean, I hope it's not equal to, but it is by degree that we are.
So Peter hardening his heart at the arrest of Christ when he cut off the ear, and then again when he denied Jesus three times, that resulting in his heart.
Did Peter or Christ, I mean, did Peter repent of cutting off his ear?
I don't remember him doing that.
He's just misinformed. Peter thought this was it. This is the moment. This is when it all starts. This is us defending Jesus. This is... You know what it really was? You know what Peter was really doing? Keeping his word. He had had an argument with Jesus over this. Jesus, I will die for you.
if necessary. That's exactly what he's going to do.
You know what he should have become in about 6 seconds? After he cut off Malchus's ear, what should have happened? About 30 spears turned him into a human pincushion. There were 600 armed Roman soldiers there. And this Wahoo, or Yahoo, is grabbing a sword and attacking us.
And what they were busy falling on their face, though.
Well, they had managed to do that already. What did Jesus say? It was just very easy. What did he say when Peter did that? It was the first word out of his mouth. Stop.
Yeah, to stop.
Who do you think he was talking to, Mary? Who was he talking to when he said stop? You can't be wrong. Name anybody. Who stopped? Peter stopped.
Yes.
And 600 soldiers stopped. Whatever they were thinking, whatever they were doing, whatever they were getting ready to, Jesus just commanded them and said, stop. And we read that and say, oh, he's just talking to Peter. You want to bet? Peter'd be dead if he wasn't talking to all of them. He says, put the sword back in the sheath. Right? Don't do this. Later, just a couple of seconds later, he says, I tell you what, you came to me, let these go their way. It's a Jedi mind game. Let these go their way. Now, wait a minute. We came to arrest 12 of you, and you're telling us to let these 11 go. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Wait, one of them has already attacked us. That's a capital offense. We're taking him at least. No, you'll let these go their way. Because earlier that night, he said, he's praying, telling, I mean, no, look after him. Nothing's going to happen to him. Yeah, not one of them. It's craziness. Jesus says, no, you won't do this. I mean, he's the guy being arrested, handing out the orders.
That's what's interesting.
Again and again and again, all night long, he's proving who he is. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Okay, I am.
The great I
am. Yeah, I am. But, because the he is in italics. He said, I am. When Peter cuts off his ear, he says, stop, everyone stops. He takes an ear and reattaches it to a man's head. I don't know, that seems to be reasonably, you know, significant. You know, and if you've ever cut your ear, your face, or any of these, where all this little,
it bleeds
like crazy. So what is Malchus doing the whole time while his ear's on the ground? Boom, 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 boom. Yeah, stop it, you know? So when he went to go see Caiaphas that night to report what had happened, his ear's completely attached to his head. But he's no longer wearing white toga. He walks in, beet red. Hey, Caiaphas, what happened to you? Well, it's kind of an interesting story. This guy cut my ear off. Well, why is it stuck on your head? Jesus reattached it. Caiaphas, you may have the wrong guy. Caiaphas, this is one last warning to you. Jesus sent a message directly to you. Did we do the story of... Jesus will.
So you're saying Peter was obedient?
I'm saying that Peter had argued with Jesus that he would defend him to the death. Jesus said, you'll deny me 3 times, and Peter is proving he was right. I will defend you. And then later, of course, Jesus is right.
And he did not heed what Jesus was saying.
He knew what?
He did not heed what Jesus was saying.
Well, Jesus says, you know, Peter, you might want to pray. I've told you that, you know, you've been asked, Satan asked to sift you like wheat, and you're gonna deny me 3 times. You just might want to tune into God right now and have a conversation with him about it. Right? Which is who? Who's he talking about? It's not Peter. Right? So
my point is that Peter of all the disciples was a leader. He understood Jesus. He clearly stated who he was. And still.
Yes.
Still.
Yeah.
Just like David.
Just like me.
Just like me. That's right. So, you know, good intentions are a wicked thing. Can be.
I've had some of those.
I've had a few of those in my life. Some good intentions. They are the greatest hindrance to accomplishing. So again and again it says, this is John 7. So if we go to John 7, verse 1, it says this. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. This is chapter 7, verse 7 now. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Wait a minute. He's fooling around where he shouldn't be talking. Verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The multitude answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Verse 25, therefore some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? What's the irony of this? In chapter 5 it says they were seeking all the more to kill him. Chapter 7, seeking to kill him, seeking to kill him, seeking to kill him, and one more time, seeking to kill him.
Seems like everybody knew about it.
That they were seeking to kill him? Yeah, I think they did. I just think, what should they have been seeking?
Him.
Him. Yeah. With all their heart. So here are your two choices. You can either seek him with all your heart to engage him, to interact with him, to find him, to discover him, to enjoy him. Or you can take that other fork in the road that Greg was talking about. You can harden your heart and you can stop up your ears. You can turn a stubborn neck, stubborn shoulder. You can do all the things that Zechariah 7 says. And you can seek to kill him. So why are they wanting to kill him? Let me just keep going on. John chapter 8, verse 40. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me. Verse 58. Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Here's Jesus identifying himself again. I am. And in case you didn't think they knew what he was saying, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John chapter 10, verse 30 and 31. He says who he is again. I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. Somebody have verse 33? Anybody happen to be keeping up? John 10, 33.
Then Jesus answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.
Oh, they were confused about his claim. No, it's blasphemy, and you being a man, make yourself out to be whom?
God.
And we have this notion that Jesus wasn't letting anybody in on this. Nobody understood it. Nobody accepted it. They were blind to it. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't throwing out enough clues. John 11. Here, you know, Lazarus becomes an inconvenience. First, he raises him from the dead. Says from that day on, they plan together to kill him. Well, that's what you do with a guy who can raise the dead. You plan to kill him. Chapter 12, in verse 9, it says, the great multitude, therefore the Jews, learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. Hey, let's see the dead man. Who's still walking? Whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel together, because Lazarus was a great inconvenience. They took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This guy can't stay. We gotta get rid of him. So Jesus explains, and we know these passages, but I'm going to remind you of them. Matthew 12:8-14, and then again in Mark 2 and Mark 3, all these verses appear, but it says, "And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And this is where there was a man with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they may accuse him. Not that this man might be well, not that this man may be free from this withered hand, but so that they can accuse Jesus. They don't care two whits about this guy. And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And then he pauses, and he waits for an answer. But they kept silent, and now he's getting upset. "And after looking around at them with anger, and grieved at the hardness of their heart, he tells the guy, 'Stretch out your hand,' and the hand was restored." And because he did that, because this man can now celebrate with two hands, now that he can praise God with two hands, now he can help his family, love on his children, pick up his grandchildren, love on everybody, give people a proper hug. "And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him." Matthew 26:3-4. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him." That is virtually the same thing it said in John chapter 5. That is a long time before Matthew 26, which is right at the end of his life. And they are still plotting together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. This is not only premeditated murder, but how long have they been premeditating this?
6-3 years.
Yeah. Yeah. Ever since the pulling. It's incredible. So let's talk about what's driving them. And I'm just glad that none of us fall into this.
Exactly correct. So who was it really at work in David's heart when Nathan came?
God.
The Holy Spirit. And where do we find that in Hebrews? It's chapter 12, and it says a faithful father will discipline his children. God's coming after you. If you belong to him, he's not letting you do this. Let me take that back. He's not letting you do this for long. He'll give you enough rope to hang yourself, but then he's coming after you. That's one of the proof texts. That's one of the 10 evidences of genuine conversion, is that God disciplines his children. And the final one, the 10th one of the evidences, is perseverance. That you, once saved, you will continue to pursue God for the rest of your life. You won't do it for 3 years and just fade away. Because that's nothing more than that soil, right? The rocky soil or what have you. So, you know, once you set your hand to the plow, you don't look back. It's all in or all out. And it doesn't mean we don't have a moment or two, or even with David, a season where we sin. But David lost his way, right? But God found it for him. And David, I'm convinced that David would never return to God had God not pursued him. And I'm convinced the same of us. I think we can get into a funk where we are in ignorance or on purpose doing our own thing, and we would just continue to slide down that mud slide until God arrested us.
He was the one that arrested us the first time. And he's the one that continues to keep us on that path. Okay, so let's go over the motivations. Number one, they were jealous of his popularity. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 to 25 tells us, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria." Now, you know, Syria is north of Israel. "And they brought him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains and demoniacs and epileptics and paralytics. And he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from and beyond the Jordan." So from everywhere, people are coming from everywhere. Now, if you were a professional Pharisee or scribe your entire life, and you had been teaching occasionally in the synagogue, and you had about six people falling asleep, and that was your audience, you know, every week, how would you feel now there's this guy? Who is this guy?
Jealous.
Who is this guy that everyone seems to be following? They were jealous, right?
Yeah, for sure.
They were so jealous that even an unbeliever knew it. Pilate, during his trial, he says he knew that because of envy that they had delivered him. He knew their motive. He pronounced Jesus innocent three times. "I find no fault in him." And yet even Pilate caves into his own finding and to appease the masses. And because they were very clever and they said, "We have no king but Caesar," they had him. Right? He walked into that one. They resented Jesus. So first of all, they were jealous of his popularity. Second, they resented his clarity. That means, as in Mark chapter 1, right out of the box, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Once again, he's compared to the inadequacy of scribes. You know, his audience is vastly larger, and what he's having to say is infinitely clearer, and he's explained it, and people are understanding it. And the best you ever had to do is put people to sleep. So in Luke chapter 24, will somebody read these three verses? Luke chapter 24, verse 27, 32, and 45. And this is stereotypical of how Jesus operated. Luke 24, 27, 32, and 45.
"Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures."
All right, so he's explaining with clarity. Okay, what's the second one? Verse 32?
"They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?"
Wow, what were the scribes not able to do?
Explain
the scriptures. Verse 45. Now this is really one that they can't do. This is amazing.
Verse 45.
Uh-huh.
"Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures."
Oh my goodness. So not only was he explaining, but then he opened their minds, gave them eyes and ears to hear and see, and gave them the capacity to understand the scriptures. Wow. You know, this guy, this renegade, this interloper, never attended any of our schools. He didn't sit under any of our rabbis. He didn't come to class. And once having graduated, he didn't sign anything that says that he would, you know, abide by certain rules or laws or anything else. As a matter of fact, he's never sought our approval for anything. He's operating outside the cabal, right?
He's not officially licensed to be doing any of this. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? He's just a carpenter's son. His mom is Mary, and his brothers, James and Judas and, you know, Simon, Joseph, his sisters, aren't they all here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And instead of being amazed or impressed or asking, "And they took offense at him."
Huh. At one point they said, "You have a demon."
At one point they say exactly that. "You have a demon. And you cast out the demons by Beelzebul." He says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and his own household." It says, "The Jews therefore were marveling." This is John 7:15. "The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?'" Okay, so we've said that they were jealous of what? Popularity. They resented what? His clarity. Number three, they took offense, as they've just stated, at his ability. I don't know. The miracles seem to be impressive. Never about the miracle. But there he was, performing things that they could not do and had no explanation for, except when he cast out demons and then they wanted to accuse him, as it says in Mark 3:22, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Wow. Fourthly, he posed a threat to their authority. So he was challenging right and left all of their man-made laws and traditions. In other words, their religion, not their relationship. In John 11:48, they decide, "Hey, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." What are they concerned about? Exactly. His position, the prestige, privilege, everything. Income.
Security.
Security. Because he's running around doing this. In Matthew 23, you can look this up later, but seven times he says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees," and then blisters them. Right? He exposes them again and again. And he's doing this publicly, which is not going down well. With the, you know, one time they come up, "Hey, did you know you hurt their feelings?" Wow. Mark 12:38, he says, in their presence, he's talking to the group of people, he says, "Beware the scribes." In other words, beware these dudes. And he goes on to, you know, talk about how they love the, you know, all the attention, and, you know, they want the finest places to sit and all the rest of it. In Mark 8, he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." He says this in front of everybody. Be careful what they're teaching you, because what they're teaching you isn't the truth. In John 8, if there isn't any other place, we've said this many times, but John 8:42-47, he just lets them hold it. He says, "You're the father of the devil. And you like to do the things that, you know, your father is doing. He's the father of lies, and you're in there with him." And he sums that up, by the way, the last verse of that passage. He says, first he starts it with, "You are of your father the devil," and he finishes it with, "You are not of God." Now that's as bold and as clear and as clarion as you can be. And then finally, they rejected the truth of Jesus' identity. So they all sort of rhyme, and that might help you. But we had, what was the first one? Popularity. Second one, clarity. Third one, ability. Fourth one, authority. And the last one, identity. It says they rejected him completely. In John 8:58-59, we said that he says, I am. The next thing they're doing is picking up stones to stone him. John 10, we said, I and the Father are one, and they're doing it again to make in this limb bread, you're for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Now, how does any of that relate to us? I mean, we could do like they did. Oh, you go get them, Jesus. Man, you really put them in their place. Way to get those Pharisees. Or maybe he's not talking to the Pharisees today. Pretty effective. Oh, some 2,000 years ago, but how about today? So where do we find chinks in our armor that this would be applicable? Anytime you willfully sin, anytime, or defiantly sin, what did Scripture say? You have rejected the Word of God, which means you have despised the Word of God, which further, that sounds less personal, but you follow David's, the discourse with David, you have despised me. So it isn't that we've just broken the Word of God. We have sinned directly against him. The prodigal knew exactly what he had done. He went home wanting to repent. Father, I have sinned before heaven against God and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants, right? He understood the nature of repentance. It's who you sinned against, not what you did. So we need to get over the fact that we're sitting here trying to make a list of the things that we did. You aren't informing God of anything. But when you come with a broken and a contrite heart, these are the acceptable sacrifices of the Lord, right? He's not interested in you confessing that you did something. He's very unimpressed since he already knows you did it. What does he want from you? Repentance, a broken and a contrite heart. A time of, you know, just grieving over our rebellion against him, our rejection of him, our despising of him, our despising of his word, all because of some foolish, idiotic thing that we're chasing. Right? What else? How else does this apply to us?
Authorities are still trying to kill him. I saw last week where members of a congregation in a southern church were arrested for singing hymns in the parking lot.
Wow.
And our children are taught at every level that this is bunk. And it just occurred to me while we were talking that we're still trying to kill him.
How about just standing near an abortion clinic, quietly saying nothing, but being suspected you're praying? Were you praying? What were you praying? What were you thinking? We're taking you to jail.
But it wasn't on the Sabbath?
Well, it probably was, because I'm sure they're doing abortions on the Sabbath. Wow. What other thoughts do we have? I promise we won't go this slowly from here on in Mark chapter 14, but last week the significance of the Passover, and I couldn't get past this just amazing statement that they loathed him so much that they wanted to kill him because that he was convicting them of sin, he was challenging their authority, he was outmaneuvering them, that he was more popular than they were. They were just absolutely fuming. They couldn't control him. They had no authority over him.
How could they?
What's that?
How could they?
Yeah.
just didn't. They didn't like the truth.
I think the scribes and Pharisees were very woke.
Yeah.
The true meaning of the word.
Yeah.
Drew,
yes.
When you first started this lesson, we had those three things. We first sin, is it? And then we drift, and then there's temptation.
Yeah.
What was the first thing you said?
Neglect.
Neglect what? We neglect the word of God and God in our lives.
No, we actually neglect God himself. Yeah. See, the word of God is a... I mean, that's God in print, but what we're really doing is neglect so great a salvation. These are straight out of Hebrews, all out of Hebrews 2-4. On neglect is drift. The next one is
temptation.
And the next one is deceitfulness of sin. We start meditating on it, thinking about it. The next is it's not fall away. We stray. We end up sinning in our hearts, is what it means. But we stray in our hearts. I'm going to call it that. Stray in heart. So we sin in our heart. The next one is we want it. The next one is we do it, which is disobedience. So what's the next step? That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
Heart.
That's exactly what we'll do.
Good for you.
Pardon? It's not good. Bad for you. But a really good answer. Pardon your heart.
Fall away.
Oh, look at you. You're not reading that, are you?
No.
Okay. Well, that's 9.
Unbelief.
Now, wait. There's a reason we're doing this.
Unbelief.
Unbelief is rejecting that which you know to be true. Unbelief. And the final one is what it's all about today.
No rest. No rest.
You do not enter his rest. Now we've come full circle. Those are straight out of Hebrews. I mean, this is verbatim.
You need to put omission.
Huh?
Omission.
What's omission?
After dread.
Oh, well, these are sins of omission, yeah. Omission. That's commission.
The sin of commission.
Yeah, so it starts off with omitting, and then it keeps going to commission.
Where is this in Hebrews?
I can take you there, and then I'll give you several of them, and then you can continue the journey. It's kind of fun to find them. Chapter 2, verse 3, neglect so great a salvation. 2, verse 1, lest we drift away from it. You'll find temptation 2:18, he's tempted, but there's other places where it talks about temptation. Here's two of them in 12, chapter 3, verse 12, unbelieving heart and falling away. Here's the one, is go astray in their heart, 10, that was number... in the heart, but I can't read on the glasses one. This is 5. Go astray. Deceitfulness of sin in verse 13. Unbelief in verse 19. Disobedience is several times, verse 18 and others. 4, chapter or verse 6 is also disobedience. Of course, the rest, we went on, you know, Greg read all those verses talking about rest and not entering his rest. So they're straight out of there. I mean, it's not original, it's just compiling what's there. All right. Somebody want to pray for us as we try to take this in? I mean, was this helpful or no? Are we going, I mean, I never know, just because something is like grabbing me, that it is necessarily grabbing you. But I'll say that we'll get into this encounter that he has with
with a woman who comes and is preparing him for burial, right?
I think God showed up this morning.
I love how the Word of God, you know, through time, it's 2,000 years ago, it's still applicable to us today. And I love how you're able to get us to think about, hey, this was happening back then, but this is happening right now. It's still back to, are we going to rely on ourselves, or are we going to rely on God and let Him take first place?
Wow.
Are we going to let our hearts get hardened?
That's so well said. I mean, I just wish it was about them. I mean, it was easy for years. When I read my Bible, that's simple. Those heathens. Can't believe them. Can't believe they did that. Can you believe those Israelites? Disobedient.
It's not about them, it's about us.
Yeah.
Me.
There you go.
It's a picture.
So there's also a process. There's also a process to get back, right? Get back in fellowship with God.
Yeah, the right answer to every single one of these steps, there's only one way out. Every single step that you're descending, this is just like flushing the toilet. It's doing this, and you're going down it. But there's an escape hatch at every single line. Repent, 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 repent. Because the reason this is so valuable, it will show up in your life constantly. And once you see the pattern, once you see it coming, the minute you start feeling odd that you're just going through the motions, that the quiet times or whatever your habit is about connecting with God or whatever, this hasn't been that hot lately, right? But there sure are some interesting things going on everywhere. You know, look over here, look here, whatever. Well, the answer to this is to repent, meaning, oh, God, I've been neglecting you. No. It's not confessing what I did, it's confessing who I did it to in each one of these things. Like so go running back to his lap. So if I'm not feeling it here, then I need to confess that and run back to him. If I'm drifting, I need to confess that and go back to him. When this happens, this is the craziest thing. This is a blessing. This is one of the great things God does for you. You know that temptation, trials, testings, all these things are the same word, same thing. Temptation in the hand of Satan is designed to throw you off. He's trying to destroy you. Temptation in the hands of God is to further deepen you and to give you greater resolve. So when I'm feeling tempted in the wrong sense, then alarm bells should go off, light should flash, alarm should ring, and everything else. And what it's telling me is not that I'm being tempted, but that I'm responding to that temptation. And if I'm responding, if I'm being sorely tempted, then I'm really responding or having difficulty with it, I can guarantee you it's because I've been drifting. And I can guarantee you I was drifting because I was neglecting. So I have this thing in my phone. I think I've said this to you before. The first note to myself, you know, they've got reminders. My first reminder every day is, if you aren't connecting, you're neglecting. And neglect will ultimately produce regret. So that's the first reminder we should have every day, right? No one volunteered to pray. We might be here a long time. This is Asbury. We're just going, hey, let's pull an Asbury.
You usually close
them. Oh, okay, then I'll close. Father, we are, sometimes we just need time to take it in. We see ourselves in these passages and we're not particularly proud of it at all. At the same time, we're grateful for your tenderness and your love and your intentionality in revealing these things to us about ourselves. Father, we want to look at other people and compare ourselves and think that they are doing worse than we are and therefore we're okay. And that's insane. Let us never compare ourselves to anybody. Just pray that we would pursue you with all of our heart, that we would have the joy of connecting with you, we would have the joy of interacting with you, we'd have the joy of your presence, and really fulfill what you designed us for to begin with, which is to rest with you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Yes. Here.